The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back in the cold of Toronto.
We're beginning this morning a series in the book of Hebrews.
And our reading this morning from Colossians is related by theme because it speaks to the preeminence and supremacy of Jesus Christ over and in all things. But to begin this morning, I want to read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, there is a series of sermons in that, but we're just going to tackle it in one today as we begin this new series in the book of Hebrews. This is the first three verses of Hebrews are kind of grand preface to the entire work, and it sets out for us the preeminence of Jesus Christ, which is one of the major themes of this letter. Now, it's a good idea for all of us, if we can, during the next few weeks, to read the book of Hebrews at home, at work, wherever it's convenient, listen to it in the car, however you get the word in, listen through to the book of Hebrews, because it's one of the least known epistles, and it's distinctive in setting out the high priestly office of the Lord Jesus and his mediatorial role. One of the things that is we'll discover is necessary for fully understanding Hebrews is that we do need a fairly good knowledge of the books of Moses, if we're going to grasp the full significance of what he has to say, because Hebrews is about this preeminence and priestly office of the Lord Jesus. We can't understand that properly
without having a good understanding of the books of Moses, so that during this series you'll find that we'll be in and out of the books of Moses so that we strengthen our understanding of this work. Very quickly, let me break it down for you very simply into how this book will break down in the coming weeks. We begin with this statement of Christ's preeminence, his authority, his lordship, who he really is. And then the book deals specifically with Christ as our priest. Then it looks at the relationship between Christ's work at the cross and the sacrificial ceremonial elements in the law, the shadows in the law. And then the book considers how we are to receive Christ by faith. Then in the last two chapters, what we have are a number of precepts about how we are to live in this dawning age of the Lord Jesus, and then the writer concludes with prayer. That's really how the books break down, so much so that many scholars think that the book may well have been a sermon, first of all, and then it became a letter. It began as a sermon and then became a letter. It has a very letter-like conclusion. It doesn't really have a letter-like beginning. There's no greeting at the beginning. There's no prayers being offered at the beginning. Sounds like a sermon at the beginning. But it concludes very much like a letter. So let's ask a couple of introductory questions. To who was the letter written? A difficulty is with the book of Hebrews, we move into a little bit of a fog with respect to some of these questions. We're not entirely sure, as we are with many of the other epistles, about exactly to whom it was written. The traditional view is that it was written to a largely Jewish congregation, who the writer or writers felt should be really graduating to the status of teachers and instead find themselves being reproved and corrected and instructed. Especially it's thought that they may have been at risk as Jewish believers as returning to worship in the synagogue or temple worship and had to be brought back to a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. That's a possibility. Certainly there was a specific group of people in mind, probably Jews, because the book moves from this Old Testament understanding across into Jewish liturgy, backwards and forwards, and speaks specifically of the supremacy of Jesus over Moses and the prophets. That would have been very punchy to a Jewish audience, perhaps less so to a Gentile audience. That said, you never find, as you find in a number of the Pauline epistles, Jews and Gentiles being contrasted as people. Never is that contrast set up for us. And we mustn't forget that the Old Testament was the only Bible of the Christian church in the first century, whether they were Jew or Gentile. That was the book that they were reading, whoever they were. So the church saw itself as the true Israel of God and believed that all the promises of the Old Testament were for them. So it's difficult for us to establish exactly to whom the book was written. I think we can lean in favor of the idea that they were able Jewish Christians who were in danger of wandering back into obsolete practices, and the letter was probably connected with Rome. That's, I think, all I'm going to say about the letter's direction to whom it was written. Who wrote Hebrews? Who wrote it? I know sometimes for some of us these details can seem a bit tedious. We want to get into the stuff about me. But you know what? The Bible wasn't just written for me. It was written for the whole church. It's a book for the world. And it's important that we ask some of the introductory questions as well. Who wrote the letter? This has another long history, not solvable by any real certainty. The book was used by Clement of Rome, one of the church fathers. It was used by Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. It was known by Hermas, and so we know that the book was early, and we know it carried apostolic authority, otherwise these men would not have been using the book of Hebrews. None of the earliest writers, though, help us by telling who wrote the book. Nobody says, so thanks a lot, Barnabas, for that letter. Nobody says that. They just quote from it and cite it. Tertullian, again one of the church fathers, thought it was Barnabas. Others thought Paul wrote it in Hebrew and that Luke translated it into Greek.
all very interesting conjecture, but that's really what it is. It's conjecture. We don't know for sure. Calvin denied that it was Paul. Some people have thought it was Paul. Luther thought it was Apollos. So we're not getting much help there either. Another compelling view is that it wasn't one author. That actually it was a kind of apostolic fellowship who together wrote a letter to this particular church. The reason that that's thought is that there's only one phrase in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32, that gives us the singular for the writer. In fact, for the rest of it, throughout the book, the letter is written in the plural. So some think that, like the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, what we have here is a kind of summary statement by an apostolic fellowship to a particular church, and that Paul was involved, because there's a very Pauline conclusion at the end of the book, but others were involved in writing it with him. The truth is, having said all of that, we don't really know. We just know that it had an apostolic testimony, that the church received it from the earliest time, and that the church received it into the full canon of the New Testament. The book was definitely early, though. We know this. There's a number of important indications for that. Timothy is mentioned, first of all. Timothy was Paul's sidekick, if you will. He was Robin to Batman. He was Paul's personal assistant. He was the one that Paul was mentoring. Second of all, there are comments in chapter 12, verse 4, about the believers not yet resisting to the point of martyrdom. You've not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. So there's an indication there that the book was prior to the persecution, a major widespread persecution of the church. Third, and perhaps most importantly, Hebrews deals extensively with the Jewish temple, with the ceremonial law, but it doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. Nowhere in all this discussion about the temple and the ceremonies and the importance of not returning to obsolete ways is the destruction of the temple mentioned. In fact, the book leaves the impression that the sacrificial system, the Jewish priesthood, is still going on. Well, that places the book definitely before AD 70, during the Roman-Jewish war, when the temple was finally destroyed. So it has apostolic authority, we know that. We can't be absolutely certain about the author, but we know it carried an early date, and it was written to the church, it was written for our admonition and instruction. So what can we say this morning about this marvelous introduction to this book? It has a very Pauline theme, and that's why I had the reading from Colossians 1 today, because this very short introduction packs a remarkable amount of doctrine and Christian truth into just a very few verses. And as I was preparing this, I really was kind of floundering a little bit to decide exactly what to focus on and deal with. So we're doing everything, and we'll finish about 2:00. No, I'm just kidding. So we're gonna highlight a few things. What immediately confronts us, though, when we read Hebrews, is something very simple. First, it's the reality of God and His activity. The Bible everywhere presupposes both God's existence and His perpetual activity. It doesn't debate it, doesn't discuss it, doesn't postulate it. It assumes it, it presupposes it everywhere. God has spoken at various times and in various ways. God is not silent. That's quite big. That's quite significant. Because it immediately refutes those who say, where is God? Why doesn't He show Himself? Why doesn't He say something? I've been in lots of debates on the existence of God, as you know, and this is one of the things that's said to me. Where doesn't God speak and do something dramatic? Somebody once said to me, levitate the podium and I'll believe in God. No, they wouldn't. They would say that I had some kind of superkinetic energy and forces, and that I was accessing occult power or something. It wouldn't be the God of the Bible that they then believed in. Scripture is clear that God has spoken in numerous times and in various ways. He's not left Himself without a witness. He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He spoke to Elijah, didn't he, with a still, small voice. He spoke to Isaiah in the temple. He spoke to Amos through a basket of summer fruit. He spoke to Jonah in the belly of a great fish. I just saw some great fish last week, humpback whales. I won't persecute you too much with stories of Hawaii. Beautiful sunshine beaming down on us. And, oh, tremendous. Hosea, he spoke to Hosea through trials within his family, difficulties. He has spoken in numerous and diverse ways. In every age, he's spoken through visions. He's spoken through dreams. We've just celebrated Christmas. He's spoken through angels. He's spoken through audible voices. He's spoken through symbols, through natural events. He's spoken through smoke and fire and plagues and various other signs. He speaks in history. And he speaks to every single person through creation and through the voice of their own conscience. God is not silent. That's how Hebrews begins. He never has been silent. And this is what God has done, the writer says, from of old, in time past. God speaking is not a novelty. It's not something new. It's something he has always been doing. The Old Testament believers, we're told here in general, the forefathers, not just the patriarchs, had the word of God through, or actually strictly, literally, in the prophets. It was made manifest in the prophets. God has spoken. So he's spoken in this diversity of ways, but the writer then contrasts that diversity of ways with a finality with which he has now spoken. With a preeminent way in which he has now spoken. He's spoken with absolute finality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the contrast that's set up for us. Now, one of the things that this does, bringing these two things together, another something that's right on the surface, that's very, very obvious, but we don't think about it, is that this presupposes a unity to all of Scripture. A unity. And a lot of Christians do not get this. It's a very important thing to get. This is why Paul says to the church, I did not hold back from sharing with you, from making known to you the whole counsel of God. Not just a little piece, not just the red letter edition, but the whole counsel of God. This presupposes the unity of all God's revelation, the harmony of biblical doctrine. Actually, John Calvin is right to the point in this regard in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, in this diversity, he sets before us one God. In case anyone should think that the law is at variance with the gospel, or that the author of the latter is different from the former. With the laying of this foundation, the agreement between law and gospel is established, because God, who is always like himself, and whose word is unchanging, and whose truth is unshakable, spoke both together. Same God who spoke through the prophets, through Moses, through all of Scripture, has now spoken with finality, fully, completely, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same God. No variance, no conflict. And we miss the richness of the gospel, and in fact we're robbed of the fullness of the Christian life, friends, if we're only familiar with a small portion of the Bible. And if we neglect or reject or regard as irrelevant the rest of God's word. Pick up the last two editions of Jubilee down on at the information desk on your way out, which deal with law and gospel. Take home some reading with you. We must be a people of the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, we are actually robbed of the blessing of God. We're robbed of a full understanding of the gospel. So I say we can't understand Hebrews properly if we do not have an understanding of the books of Moses. Because how do you know what a high priest is? You look to pagan high priests? There were lots of pagan priests.
No, we have to understand the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the priesthood set forth in the Old Testament, and particularly the order of Melchizedek. We'll come to that later. Not today, later on in our series. Nonetheless, even though we're told there's a unity of Scripture, we're actually told that our state today is better than that of our forefathers. You are in a better position than the prophets to know God. You are today in a better position than Elijah was. He's in a pretty good position now. You're in a better position than Moses was. You say, well, Joe, I haven't seen the cloud. I haven't seen the fire. I didn't see the 10 plagues. How can I be in a better position than Moses? Because of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has been made known. In these last times, God has spoken to us in His Son. And you have a finished word, a complete word. None of the prophets had that. They had pieces, they had fragments, they had aspects. They longed to look into what we see today. They look forward to it with hope. We do not realize at times the privilege of our position, because everybody who came before Christ was inferior to the Son. That is why He is the consummation of all things. In Him, God Himself is manifest. All the law, all the prophets, everything is ratified, is consummated, is put into force in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulcrum. He's the centerpiece of all history. And so we're reminded of the absolute sole sufficiency of Jesus and His complete preeminence. So the contrast is not just between the diversity of ways in which God spoke before, through the prophets, various times, various ways, read the Old Testament, see the diversity, and the way He's spoken now. It's also, in Jesus, it's also between the days or age in which we live. That's the contrast. We live in a different age. In these last days, we're told here, in this age, now, He has spoken to us in His Son. In these last days, this last age. Why is there a finality here? Well, the text could actually be translated at this point. Then at various times, now as at the end of times. Then at various times, now as at the end of times. Now the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, refers to refers this word as being the days of the Messiah. The days of the Messiah. So what we're told here in this letter is that Christ, in Christ, a new age has dawned. The Messianic age. The age of the Messiah. A new age has been inaugurated in the Lord Jesus. And it's this, in this sense, that the apostles understood the term last times or last days. It wasn't that they were thinking, right, now, in the next 50 years, Jesus must be coming back. Look, there's lots of earthquakes, plenty of volcanoes. Look, Mount Vesuvius just erupted. Must be the last days. No. What they understood as the last days, the last times, is clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians 10:11, when Paul, after analyzing various Old Testament examples of human disobedience and God's judgment on it, says this: now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Upon whom, he says, us, the end of the ages has come. That was 2,000 years ago. What, was he wrong? Had Paul missed the boat? Had he missed the signs? Had he misinterpreted the end times? Had he not spent enough time in the book of Daniel in the 40 weeks and so on? No. Paul understood exactly what he was saying. This is the age. This is the last time. This is the age of the Messiah.
The Apostle John said, this is the last hour. Now you hear these TV preachers saying, oh, we're in the last minute of the last hour now. Because all their time is spent pontificating and meditating upon events in the Middle East rather than getting on with the calling of the kingdom of God. And can I suggest to you today that that is a time waste? Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. We are living in the last age, the last time. These last days. We are the ones upon whom the end of the age has come, in Jesus Christ. This is the primary meaning of last days. It's the last word. Everybody wants the last word today, don't they? Even in the Christian community. They want to be the final interpreter. The last word. All the cults since Jesus want the last word. The final prophet. It's the angel Moroni. It's Muhammad. Some other personage bringing a last word to tell us it's the last hour, the last day, the last minute. Didn't we have the end of the world on December 12th or something? The Mayan civilization. Everybody thinking they can speak a better word than has already been spoken. No, Hebrews says there is a final word been spoken by Christ. And Paul says, if men or angel preach to you any other gospel, let them be anathematized. Friends, I don't care if an angel's come to you in your bedroom and told you there's something else to be said and that there's a new gospel, it's a lie. It's a lie. We cannot go beyond Christ. All those who go beyond Christ are liars. They are liars. Hebrews, in Hebrews, the future age is not set over against the age of the New Testament. We're not told, right, we're starting the last times now and then the final age is going to come. The future age begins with the New Testament. Stop longing for a secret rapture and escape from the world and waiting for Elijah to come and do the evangelism. That's our task. That's our task. I hear some toes being trodden on. I hear the cracking of feet. Some people are waiting for a literal millennium, a final age to be established in Jerusalem, 1,000 years. The rebuilding of the temple and so on and so forth. Actually, the early church condemned that doctrine at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. We forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his sitting down at his father's right hand, has the victory. And that is our victory that we are to apply to all of creation. The last days of Hebrews 1:2 are history's last era, and we live in it. And he goes on to explain something about why we experience the tumults and the shaking that seems to be happening in our world. You say, well, hang on, Joe, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right to me. Read the paper. I do read the paper. I know what's going on in the world. It's always been going on. It's always been going on. We live in a time of shaking. Hebrews 12:26 says that everything which can be shaken will be shaken. The age of the Messiah is the age of the shaking of all things. Why? So that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. So if there's a whole lot of shaking going on, remember that song? Some of the older ones do. If there's a lot of shaking going on in our lives, in our culture, in our time, in history, it's Christ who is doing the shaking. So that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. We are receiving a kingdom, the writer of Hebrews says, that cannot be shaken. So we serve God, he says, with reverence and godly fear. And this is all that was promised to Daniel. This is what was promised to the Apostle John. Through the Apostle John, it was stated by Paul, it was affirmed by our Lord. Listen to what Daniel says, Daniel 7:14 about the Messiah. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus came, Matthew 28, and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's already been given it. John 3:35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation, age of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Ephesians 1. So there is a finality to what God has revealed by his Son. And this is now the end of the ages, the age of the Messiah, and the age of his glory and victory. And let me say something else at this point. There is no such thing, therefore, as progressive Christianity. It does not exist. We're told about the progressives today, and Pastor Scott is often debating progressive Christians on the Culture Wars program. A progressive Christian is not a Christian. There is no such thing as progressive Christian ethics. We're not waiting for a moratorium and waiting for the spirit of the age to tell us what our faith should look like. And Hebrews tells us this precisely. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no progress, therefore, to be made. What is called progress in this regard is, in fact, regress into paganism. And people call it progress. Progressive Christianity. Well, God is unchanging. The opening verses then, in part, summon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent over all things, to whom all things belong, to victory in his name. I remember a little while ago, I was having a conversation, a fairly lengthy conversation, with a Christian leader about the state of the culture. It's one of my topics that I find myself on regularly, as you know, perhaps too much. And we were all in agreement about, what was happening in our culture, in our time in the West and so forth. And I began to speak, therefore, about the urgency of Christian education and about the necessity of recognizing the preeminence and supremacy of Christ in everything, that this had to begin with our children, and that we needed to begin to think again as a church about recovering Christian education. He said to me, brother, is there any point to that? This is the last hour. These are the last days. I said, exactly. Exactly. Because for him, that meant defeat. It meant surrender. It meant retreat. It meant, well, forget that. There's nothing we can do. It's the last hour. But for Hebrews, for the writer of Hebrews, for the New Testament, that's a sign of glory. The end of the ages meant the inauguration of the reign of the Messiah King. All the more reason now to educate our children in the faith and to apply God's word to every aspect of our lives. I see skeptics looking at me. But this is what God's word says.
He is preeminent in all things. What does that leave out? Nothing. All things. If Israel had remained on the Arabian side of the Red Sea, there wouldn't have been a promised land. They said, Lord, thanks for the deliverance from Egypt. Thanks for all the promises. That looks a bit deep. So we're going to stay this side, if you don't mind, and put up a couple of sun loungers and get some fishing rods and so on and set up camp here. They would never have gone into the promised land. And if we as a church and as Christians do not live and work and move in terms of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his salvation, we'll remain in our own wilderness. Now, there may be numerous personal applications of that for you in your life. And we could spend time metaphorically talking about our own Canaan and the Red Sea that's in front of us and the need to cross over and so on. That's all fine. But that's not the major implication here of Hebrews. The preeminence of Christ in all things, just not something for me to personally say, well, that relates to me directly. It remains relates to all things, and we will remain without victory in any aspect of our lives. If we do not take the preeminence of Jesus Christ into everything, our marriage, our relationships, the raising of our children, education, our vocations, our businesses, our handling of our finances, everything, Christ has to be preeminent. If we act in his name and power, the age to come is already here, and that's the key to life, it's the key to history. It's there, says the writer of Hebrews, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in everything. I was having a discussion with one of my relatives recently who said to me, well, the church really shouldn't be doing anything that doesn't lead directly to the salvation of souls, should it? Well, where is that in the Bible? If Christ is preeminent in all things, Paul says, whatever you do, even in your eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. Everything has to be done to the glory of God. Everything. So I gently corrected his perspective. Christ is the center. Christ is preeminent in everything and over all things. So our first objective in life as Christians is not to save souls. The salvation of souls is a byproduct of our glorifying God with our lives. Because in the preaching of the gospel, we glorify God. You can't save any soul anyway. You can't save anybody. You can't even save yourself. Christ alone can save us. Christ alone brings salvation. Our task is to glorify God by living, breathing, thinking, acting in terms of the gospel in every aspect of our lives. That will bring people to faith in any case. That's our first objective. Secondly, I'm almost done actually, it's good. It's all right, we're on target here. He is the heir and creator of all things. He is the heir and creator of all things, says the writer, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So God, we're told, appointed him, Christ, heir of all things. And the word heir there in the Greek means get lawful possession of. I love this. Get lawful possession of. Not by the death of another. You see, when we inherit, when we're heirs, it's because somebody's died. And in one sense, by Christ's death, we become his heirs. There is an application there. But God didn't die in order for the son to inherit. The purpose here of what the writer is saying is that because of his place of dignity and supremacy, he is the lawful possessor of all things and is inheriting all things. So that means to be outside of Christ is to be outside of life. Depart from Christ and be outside of life itself. No good can be found outside of him because Jesus Christ is the heir of all things.
Now I want you to consider for a moment how blessed you are today. Because you may be, as Scott said during the prayers, have wandering thoughts, or maybe feeling miserable about things. You may not be in the best of health. You may be struggling in your personal life. You may have problems in your finances. Maybe struggling relationally in your marriage. Maybe problems at work. So remind yourself this morning how blessed of God you actually are. We're His children. We are His church. We're the apple of His eye. And Paul the Apostle reminds us of our position now in the gospel. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Why could he say that? Why do you and I possess all things? Well, Christ, we're told, the writer says in Hebrews, He is the one true heir. Christ is the heir. Not just because of His work of salvation, but because He is the creator of the world. Literally, He's the creator of all the ages. That word ages crops up. All the ages, and everything in them, all history, He's the creator of it. He governs it. He's the sum of all the periods of time since it dawned. It was all in Him, through Him. Elsewhere, we're told in the Bible that the creation is taking place by wisdom. In Proverbs 8:27, by the Word, John chapter 1, verse 3. Paul tells us in Colossians in our reading, it's by the Son. So we have clearly set out here in Hebrews the Godhead, the distinction of the persons. Christ as the one true heir. But what's particularly remarkable about Christ as the heir is that it pertains specifically to His incarnation as a human being. His humanity, His role as the second Adam. He is possessor of all things, yes, by right of creation, but by virtue of His taking flesh as a man. And I want to cite for you here, because he can say it much better than I can. I want you to listen very closely. I want to cite to you what Calvin says about this. It struck me like a ton of bricks. Listen very closely. The name heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh. For in being made man and putting on the same nature as us, He took on Himself this heirship, in order to restore us to what we had lost in Adam. In the beginning, God had established man as His son to be the heir of all good things. But the first man, by his sin, alienated from God both himself and his posterity, and deprived them both of the blessing of God and of all good things. Now listen to this. We begin to enjoy the good things of God by right only when Christ, who is heir of all things, admits us into His fellowship. We are deprived of lawful possession of heaven and earth and all creatures unless we have fellowship with Christ. That is a tremendous statement. It's telling us that what was lost in Adam is being restored in Jesus Christ, so that we are the possessors in Christ of heaven and earth. And Paul tells us exactly what this means in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. You'll be familiar with these verses, but perhaps they'll take on a new meaning for you. Hebrews 8, 16 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Are you feeling blessed yet? You're a child of God, you're an heir of God, and you are a joint heir with Christ. What is Christ heir of? What's he inheriting? A sewing machine? An empire? A couple of $1,000? The house, he is the heir of all things. And you're a joint heir with Christ. I'm not making this up, am I? It's in the Bible. You're a joint heir with Christ of all things. Now that promise in conjunction with Hebrews really is a summons in the Messiah's age to make all things Christ's kingdom. Now that isn't a ticket to easy living. You're saying to yourself, well, if I'm the heir of all things, why is life so hard? Well, it isn't a ticket to easy living because Jesus says our heirship is worked for. We work in it. It's given to us, but it's not without work, not without labor. We're called to disciple all the nations, Jesus says. All ethnoi, every nation. And to seek first the kingdom of God and his glory in everything. Recently, some of you know that I had the privilege of conducting a wedding and preaching the gospel on the banks of the Pacific in one of the Hawaiian islands. And I got up early one morning, and it was before the sun was up, and I went and sat on the edge of, on a steep bank overlooking the sea, and I was surrounded by palm trees. And that morning I was reading Psalm 92. Get this. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. That's a part of Psalm 92. And as I looked across the water as the sun came up that morning, it came to mind, and I don't think this is arrogance or pride, that I am the lawful possessor of all of this in Jesus Christ. I'm not a squatter. I am in Jesus Christ the lawful possessor of all things, as having nothing, yet possessing all things, everything. Those who squat, you see, if we are not in Christ, we are effectively squatters. They're not there by rights. They're there, and they're often permitted to be there. But the time comes when the squatter is dispossessed. The inheritance only belongs to sons and heirs. And the psalmist says the non-believer can't see these things or appreciate these things in the way that the joint heir does. And as I looked out, and I've been in some beautiful places all over the world over the past 15 years, but as I looked out, I was reminded that I am a joint heir and that I can appreciate these things in a way that the non-believer doesn't. The next day, Sunday morning, as I preached on the beach, and we sang, How Great Thou Art, an amazing thing happened. This is absolutely true. A whole, I don't know what you call a flock, a shoal, a group, a swarm, a squall, a school of dolphins. Is it really a pod? It's not a school, you see. Ah. A pod of dolphins swam right into the bay. The people on the beach couldn't believe it. They're all getting up with their cameras. Someone's trying to film our service. And these dolphins start leaping out of the water. Praising God, I believe. Even Richard Attenborough doesn't understand that. If you watch, Our Planet? Planet Earth. He's got this bit on the dolphins and they're leaping out of the water. And in the narration he says, nobody knows why they do this. I know exactly why they do it. It's because of who God is. And all creation gives him praise. And Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And so the writer of Hebrews concludes this section, this introduction, with a series of superlatives. And with this I'm wrapping up. These superlatives. He says Christ
is the brightness of His glory, the radiance of His glory. In other words, what God is invisible to us until we truly see it in Jesus Christ. Because He is the one who mediates. It shines out of Him. There's no light without Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Without Christ, there's no light in anything. And then He says, He is the express image of His person, or the exact representation of His being. That translates a Greek word that denotes an instrument for engraving, an impress of a die. So He says, as a coin bears the stamp of the die, so the substance of the Father is engraved on the Son. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because I'm in the Father is in Me. You know, the disciples said, look, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. He says, don't you know Me, Philip? Even though I've been with you such a long time, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Same message. And third, He says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He sustains all things. Now this doesn't mean some sort of static thing whereby Jesus, like Charles Atlas, is holding up the world. That's not what the language means at all. It means that everything moves in terms of God's decree. In terms of His word, in terms of Christ's command. He is carrying all things. He is bearing all things to their foreordained goal and end. And if that doesn't give you a sense of security, nothing will. Nothing is excluded from this activity of Christ bearing all things. You know, the physicists, they say they're hunting for the God particle. Recently they said they found it. Another subatomic particle. And they've dubbed it with that name. And they're always overreaching themselves. Always. A child can stump any physicist. Any physicist. Doesn't matter whether from MIT or Cambridge. You ask any physicist, what is energy? Keep talking to me about atoms. What is energy? They'll tell you about how it moves, or how they think it moves, or what its effects are, but not a single one of them can tell you what energy is, and there's nothing without it. Now, I'm not against advances in discovering new subatomic particles, although there are, of course, philosophers and scientists who still think that atoms are useful fictions. But whatever our atomic theory, we overreach ourselves if we do not understand that everything is born by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no plan against the Lord which can succeed, because all things move in terms of His powerful word. Proverbs 16, 4 through 5 says, the Lord has made all for Himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. The Lord has made all things for Himself. Even the wicked for the day of doom. He upholds all things by His dunamis, by His power. It's at His command. And He has purged our sins, the writer says. He does all of that, and here's what else He does. And this is what much of the book is about. He's provided purification for sin. Not only does He hold your atoms together, He removes the stain of sin from our lives forever. Once for all, and it is a complete work. He has accomplished our purification and made us joint heirs. It's finished, it's complete, it lacks nothing. It's done. And so He sits down. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He does all of that, and He sits. And sitting is the position of ruling. The right hand is the place of honor and authority. Jesus sits. He is in session. You know, we say when the judge comes into the courtroom, all rise for the right honorable so-and-so. And then he bangs his hammer, and you sit. Because the judge is in session. That's what this means. Jesus Christ is in session as ruler, as king, as judge. He sits down in the place of intercession and judgment. And the key thing here, I think, to remember in all of this, actually, again, let me cite Calvin. He says, we are not to make less of Christ because we do not see him with our own eyes. This is rather the culmination of his glory, that he was received and taken to the very highest pinnacle of empire, to sit at the right hand of the Father, to rule on the Father's behalf. So we shouldn't sing, "He shall reign." We sing it too often. A lot of songs, "Jesus will reign, he's gonna reign." Christ is already reigning, friends. He's already reigning. He's already sitting. He is reigning. We shouldn't say he's going to rule. He does rule. He is ruling. Do you lack confidence in the Christian life? Do you lack confidence in the gospel? It's because we've not understood this. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. You can't take it all in these three verses. It's difficult, I know. But let's not be guilty of making less of him than he is just because we don't see him. And that's what we tend to do when we say, we need the parousia, quick. We need Jesus to come back. Jesus actually said, it's better that I go. Because if I don't go, the Comforter can't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So go wait in Jerusalem. Wait till you're clothed with power from on high. And then you're going to be my witnesses. When we know something, when we discover something new, it's important to act on it. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, I had a difficulty suffering with migraines. I remember when the first one came on, I was in a seminar, in a lecture, and I was looking at the notes, and all of a sudden I couldn't see the notes properly. And for those of you who've ever had a migraine, my vision started arcing and so on, and I said, what on earth is going on? And from that point, I began to have a really bad migraine every single month. I'd be laid up for several hours, vomiting, it was awful. One day, a friend of mine said to me, Joe, do you drink coffee? I said, yeah, lots of it. In the morning, you know, I'm not against coffee, by the way. It's fine if you drink coffee, but... He said, why don't you try cutting out coffee? I stopped drinking coffee. I never had another migraine. Except one time. One time. On an interesting trip, I was actually going through Thailand and Malaysia on the Orient Express. Not a joke. I was actually speaking on the train. And one of my colleagues said to me, said, why don't we get up tomorrow morning, watch the sun come up over the rice fields. It's beautiful. So I thought, okay, I can get up. So I got out of my little cabin. Fantastic on one of these sleeper cabins on the train. And I went to the observation car, and he said, I've got you a coffee. It's just a little one. I thought, it'd be all right. Just a tiny little coffee, espresso, whatever it is. So I had a coffee. Within about 30 minutes, I had a splitting migraine headache. And it was the day we were looking at the bridge over the River Kwai there. But I made myself go, even though I felt like death warmed up that day. The point is, I learned something. Something new came to light. I learned something. If I don't now apply that reality, there are consequences. Now, you'll get much more than a headache if you don't apply the Word of God. It's not just for doctrinal reflection. It's not to say, oh, nice sermon. Isn't Jesus supreme? Great. What's on tonight? We have to apply this. We have to recognize it and apply it. And at the beginning now of 2013, this new age, we are told, has dawned in Jesus Christ. And we have to act now to conquer our Canaan in Christ's name. Whatever that may be that lies before us, challenges that you're facing in your own life that have been left unconquered this year, Christ can conquer them. And the challenges that lie before us as a church and as a community, in our families, our vocation, our culture, this year, let's trust Christ for the victory, because in him the new age has dawned. You know, this year there's several things we want to see evangelism and community outreach as a real priority for the church this year, right here in this community. Yes, our discipleship, yes, our teaching, that goes on, our personal growth, but let's get our eyes off just ourselves, me and my personal growth, and what is the calling that we have as God's people. We want to see the Safe Families program established properly. Lots of families taking in children. We want to see leaders and pastors and students resourced through the EICC. We want to see a Christian school established, the WCA. Planned for, the place renovated, ready, so that we are applying the preeminence of Jesus Christ. You say, Joe, you are a broken record. I know. Get used to it. Because Christ must be applied. His preeminence has to be applied. Today. Not tomorrow. Today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of your grace, your mercy, your truth. We thank you that your word is sure in every part. We thank you for this marvelous preface to the book of Hebrews. It reminds us just at its beginning of your preeminence over all things. How grateful we are that we are your children, that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are the possessors of all things in him, and that in you a new age has dawned, and that we are to take your glorious message of the gospel to every creature. Apply your word to our lives. Lord, give us the grace and the strength to do this, whatever it is that we are wrestling with today. Addictions, habits, broken relationships, challenges at home, at work, in family. Whatever it may be, Lord, we ask you today that because you are preeminent and because you have made us your children, because you have sat down and purged our sins, give us the victory. This year we pray. And in all these things that we long to see for your people, for your church, for us as a community here in High Park, for us in this city and in this nation, give us a special grace this year. Give us a new power and a new confidence in you, because you are preeminent over all things. How we thank you that in these last days, you've spoken to us in your Son. We thank you that you are heir of all things, that all things move in terms of your word, and that gives us an incredible boldness and confidence today that your word cannot return to you void, but will accomplish that which you send it to do. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.